We have developed a basic philosophy of our own in rearing our children, and who are now all grown, by the way. In fact, our second son just got married last Saturday, so we have two married now, and our third son is 19, still living with us, or at least for the summer, he's in college. And we had already arrived at basic philosophies from Scripture. But as we've read these books, like this one and others, we found that the things they recommend as the best procedure are the things that Scripture have to say on these subjects. All they've done is added some amplification and some illustrative material that will help us understand a little bit better some of these ideas. So those are just some books I wanted to recommend.
Who publishes that one?
That one's published by Avon, paperback book, Between Parent and Child. He has a new one out, Between Parent and Teenager, but it's in the hardback still.
And who wrote that?
Chaim Ginott, G-I-N-O-T-T. H-A-I-N is his first name. The last name is G-I-N-O-T-T. Very, very good. They really are. Well, here we are to talk about an area of our life that's very important, as Ford suggested. The relationship of husband and wife, particularly our responsibility. I heard of a young guy who was talking to a marriage counselor, and he said, you know, our marriage went like this. It went from hard to get to hard to handle to hard to put up with. And unfortunately, this is what happens in some of our relationships. They become sort of, we lose the freshness of it, you know, we lose the reality of it. It just kind of becomes a routine experience, and all that God intended should be in that relationship is lost. And I'd like to, I hope that this afternoon we can maybe see why, from the Scriptures and some suggestions that we'll try to make. But in all fairness, I think we all have to agree that our wives do a lot for us. They're like the fellow that was the personnel manager in a large firm. And somebody applied for a job and he says, nope, I'm sorry, this guy was single. He says, I'm sorry, we don't take any single applicants. We're only interested in married fellows. And the guy said, why is that? He said, we find that men work a lot better under pressure. So they do something for us, no question about it. And that's serious, you know, because they do. They present a situation to us that makes us either develop or quit, one of the two. And it's basically up to us. Now, in the Scriptures, we'll be seeing quite a bit here, but in the Scriptures we'll find that from the very beginning, this unit of husband and wife was intended and is still intended to be the basic unit for all of the relationships that we find. For example, a relationship of worship. When God brought men, a wife to the man for the first time, you remember why it was? He said, it's not good for man to be alone. There was a need for a companion. And one of the first things that provides, that this companionship will provide is a communal worship, even if it's just the two of you. You see? So way before there were congregations formed, or churches, or Sunday schools, or businessmen's groups to belong to, or CBMC, or Gideon's, or anything else, God intended that the husband and wife should be the basic unit for worship, as well as for every other area of spiritual growth and development, as we'll see in just a moment. Back in the book of Genesis, you'll see that in the second chapter, and then in the third chapter, there's two verses I want us to just look at real briefly. In the second chapter is the verse that I've already quoted for you in the 18th verse. He says, Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, gentlemen, whatever else we might think, God has given us the wife that is fit for us. And if there are problems, it may not be the wife that's causing the problems. It may be our reaction, our response, our refusal to recognize that this, in fact, is the one that he has, who is the helper fit just for us. I think too often, we guys, you know, we get to thinking we're so right all the time. And we think in terms of what a perfect wife is, and we think, A perfect wife is one who doesn't expect a perfect husband. You know, that'll put up with me the way I am. But we forget that our part to be the kind of husband that God intended is just as important to them as their part is to us. So back at the beginning, God said he was going to make a helper fit just for you. The very thing that you need to fill up the gaps in your personality, in your temperament, to compensate for that part of my life that in which I have some needs. And by the way, I have a lot of needs. We're celebrating our 25th anniversary just a couple of days from now, and I realize that through these years, my wife has had to put up with just a whole lot of things, and you guys know the same thing. You know it's true in your own experience. Someone said that's why it's necessary for women to have a bigger imagination than men, in order that they might give us the advantage in the areas in which we're weak. You know, they've got to imagine what they wish we were like, even though we're not that all the time. God made her just the way he intended for her to be for you. But then notice in 3 of this same book, Genesis 3, he made her in such a way that she would have to depend on you. In 3:15 or 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. Now notice that, fellas. He's telling the wife, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's the basic establishment of the way things are supposed to be running right now in your relationship. Your wife looks to you, and you are to provide the leadership that she needs. So here we have God's plan and his order. And if you want to add another scripture, and we won't look at it just to keep moving here, but Matthew 19, 4 through 6 will give you the depth of the quality of this relationship. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. That's the quality of the relationship. Where it says that God has brought you together and that you are to leave everyone else, your family, your friends, everyone else, and cleave only unto one another in establishing this new relationship. And then just jot down Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and you'll find there the basic standards or responsibilities of each one of you. Yours are there as well as your wives. Now the reason I pointed this out is that I want us to understand very clearly we're talking about a relationship that was established in Scripture, established by God. This is not something that society has come up with. Society's trying to knock it out. They're doing everything they can to disparage, you know, to kind of poo-poo the idea of the importance of the family. And they're trying to raise children in other situations. But the facts are, God intended this as a basic unit. And so he gave rules. And these are just some of them that we've looked at. Now let's start out then with some concrete things that Scripture has to say to you and to me as far as how we're to act as husbands. And you'd find these, as I say, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter there, in those verses that I mentioned. Also, you can put down, just to check it out again, Colossians 3:19 and 1 Peter 3:7. Now, those are the basic passages that tell you what a husband is supposed to do. Now, let's try and pull out of here now the basic concepts or the principles. First, you'll find that in all three places, it says the husband is to love his wife. And then it goes on to clarify that and uses the phrase, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But basically, the husband is to love his wife. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to love? And here we have to be careful that we don't let ourselves think in terms of the common concept of love. You know, this romantic thing, where you feel like loving sometimes. That's the way the world thinks of love. But that's not the way the Scripture deals with love. The Scripture makes it very clear that love is an attitude of your will. It's an act of your will. You choose to love. Deuteronomy, way back in the 6th chapter, in verse 5, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, God would never order us to do something that we do by responding emotionally. He orders us to do something that requires a volitional response or an act of the will, a choice on our part. So this is what God is saying. When he tells us that we're to love our wives, what he's saying is, you're to show her that you love her by the things that you choose, by the way you act, by a demonstration. So let's say that love, then, to define love, is putting the best interest of the other person ahead of your own. And that's simply what is involved. Whenever you make choices, making sure that you have her interests, her best interests, ahead of yours. I was reading in this little booklet that I recommended to you when I first got it, and I read this little article, and I want to share it with you, because this is the idea that too many people have of love, you see? This is called The Seven Ages of a Married Cold. The Seven Ages of a Married Cold. This is what happens every year for the first 7 years that they're married, and she catches a cold. Doesn't mean she had a cold 7 years, you know, but she got a cold each year, and this is how he treats her. First year. Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but that's all right. I'll order your meals from Rossini's. I've got it all taken care of. First year, you know, real great, romantic. Second year, listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller and Rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, okay? Still pretty good. Third year, maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. Hey, do we have any canned soup around? Sound familiar? Fourth year. Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and check the dishes washed, you'd better hit the sack. Fourth year. Okay, fifth year. Fifth year. Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Sixth year. Sixth year. You know, if you just gargled or something, you wouldn't have to go around here barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing, will you? What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia? Seven ages. You know that happens. Because we confuse love with feeling. How we feel. But you see, when we love, we act no matter how we feel. That's why Jesus said in John 14:21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. It's the keeping of the commandments of Jesus that proves we love him, not how we feel. It's not when we sit in our pew and our emotions get all stirred by the organ music and we sing, my Jesus, I love thee, and tears come to our eyes and all the rest of it. That doesn't prove a thing as far as love is concerned. If we go out and disobey, we don't really love Jesus. And we might get emotional once in a while, or in our lovemaking with our wives, we might get all carried away. Sure. But you see, real love is going to be proven in the way in which we demonstrate whether or not we have their best interests ahead of ours. And that takes choices. We choose to do things that we know will be helpful to them. All through our lives, this is what love really involves. And that's what the scripture is talking about. This matter of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 is the finest definition or defined statement of what this kind of love is. And if you read that, you'll find that the very first word in that list of things that it says, love is patient. Now, do you always feel patient with your wife? I don't. Man, I don't. There are a lot of times when she does things that I think are, you know, just kind of, I can't understand why she does things like that. But I remember. And sometimes I have to just stop and say, now, Lord, help me remember. I'm to put her best interest ahead of mine. And so I go in there and I take disposal apart, you know, and I get that spoon that's down there caught up and chewed up in the deal down there that she was using to try and poke things around and got away from it. See? Well, I could be impatient about that. Love says I must be patient and kind. That's the next word in that list, in that portion of Scripture. Love is kind. Do you always feel kind? No. No, not by a long shot. And if the truth were known, there are times when we almost like to take them by the shoulders and we shake them, hoping that, you know, we can get something across. But that's not being kind. See, that's being selfish. That's acting the way I feel. So I have to, by choice of my own desire, my own will, to put her interests ahead of mine. To try and think of her good and not just kind of unload how I feel. And all the other words in that 1 Corinthians 13 passage that I gave you a moment ago, study them that way. This is what love involves. Now there are three things I'd like to suggest that Genesis 3:16 that you already have down here points out. See, it says that her desire is going to be to you. God intended that's how it should be. There is no one, no matter how she might act sometimes, or no matter how many, you know, conflicts you might have, or these arguments that come up once in a while, and in spite of everything else, God ordained that there is no one that is more important to her than you are. And your reaction to things, and your understanding, and your affection, and your acceptance is more important to her than the understanding or acceptance or affection of anybody else. This is how God established it. Her desire is to be to you. And here are three ways you can fulfill that responsibility. First, by offering her security. Security. What do I mean by that? Well, letting her know that you'll be there when she needs you. In other words, steady. She can count on you. She can count on you to be faithful to your job, to do the best you can to bring home the money that they need for the family. She can count on you for that. Steady. It also means security, dependable. Dependable. And third, trustworthy. Those are just three synonymous words to this matter of being, of what provides security for them. Steady, dependable, trustworthy. Good words. Good, solid, rock-ribbed words. The second thing that you can provide for your wife, according to the need that she has, is the word, I couldn't think of a better word, so I'll use it, and then I'll tell you what I mean by it, but you'll understand it. It's simply essentiality. Essentiality. She is essential to you. In other words, you need her. That everybody needs to be needed. This is a basic psychologic product. Every one of us needs to be needed by at least one other person. And this has been discussed and proven in many, many situations, so we won't go into it. Your wife needs to be needed, and there is no one that she needs to be needed more by than you. She needs to know you need her. And that's up to us to let her know that. And not only that we need her, but when she fulfills her role the way we want her to and the way she should, let her know about it. Let her know about it. Don't be ashamed or backward about expressing appreciation. Somehow we feel that it's not manly to compliment, to say something nice to somebody. Least of all to our wives. I don't know why, but that's true. But that's one thing that every one of us can do, to let them know we need them, and then to express appreciation when they come through with the goods, as they do so often. And then the third thing we can do to fulfill Genesis 3:16, we have security, essentiality, and then affection. Affection. You see, it is basically imperative, it's essential, it's necessary that a woman sense the security of her husband's affection. Boy, that's important. Most of the problems that come are when the husband just starts taking the wife for granted and stops showing her affection. However that might be. Maybe it's nothing more than helping her with the dishes or taking the trash out or helping put the kids to bed or taking the kids out of the house one afternoon up to the park and letting her rest and letting her get the bathtub and soak for a while and wash her hair and kind of take 2 or 3 hours just on herself. some basic demonstration of affection. Real affection. It's nothing more than an expression of genuine love. That's what we're talking about. I remember talking with a missionary lady down in Latin America, and my wife and I were visiting there, and we were talking with her, and these were good friends of ours. And she said something like this. She said, "You know, John and I love each other very, very much, but we're not very good friends." So I ask you, are you good friends with your wife? Do you enjoy things together? Do you enjoy going up the park and kicking off your shoes and walking in the grass barefoot, just having fun walking? Doesn't cost a thing, except being friends. I remember another couple we were acquainted with. And in talking with them about the very same thing, this one lady said, "You know, if he would just, before he goes to sleep, at least that one time a day," apparently he didn't do it any time, "but at least that one time of the day, just before we go to sleep, if he'd just turn over and say, 'You love me,' that's all I'd ask." How often do you take time to do that? To tell your wife you love her? Or are you like the guy in the cartoon that I saw? She's sitting there, you know, and apparently she's just asking the question, you know, "Do you love me, John?" And he answers, "Why, of course I love you. I'm your husband. That's my job." You know? And that's the way some of us treat it. We sort of just, "Of course you know I love you. Man, we got married 15 years ago. Why do you think I married you?" But they like to hear it. They like to hear it. And you know, honestly, so do you. You do too. We wouldn't want to admit it sometimes, but it's a fact. It's important to us. And it's important to them in a very, very real way. Now, just this one other thought on this matter of love. And that is, be careful about the devastation that can come from harsh criticism. You know, when you kind of romp on them with both feet, and sometimes with your golf shoes on. Colossians 3:19 sort of helps in this particular thing, because it makes one little statement that really helps me when I go back and read it. "Husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them." See, apparently we can love our wives and be harsh with them, and the scripture wouldn't say that. So he says, "Love your wives, and don't be harsh with them." It doesn't mean we don't correct, it doesn't mean we don't make suggestions, but we don't do it harshly, we don't do it sarcastically, we don't do it so that it bites. See, because of love, we keep their best interests ahead of ours. Now, when you're working with a bunch of men all day, sometimes you get used to giving orders or expressing yourself in a certain way. And see, men can take it from one another. You can shoot straight, you can say something, and, you know, "Good night, Sir Johnson, you think that wall's straight? Great, yeah, I can stand back here and look at it. See, it's not, put your level on there, let's check it out." You know, he'll take it. You're working together. You go home and you tell your wife that. Act like that with your wife. You know. "Good night, sweetheart, you think that table's clean? Look at that spot, look over there." And you shatter her. She walks out of the room, "We're even dying." You know, she's been working all day, taking care of the kids. Okay, she forgot to wipe one spot on the table. Get a sponge and wipe it yourself. Put her best interest ahead of yours. So, careful about that, you know, that driving hard way of dealing with people. A little diplomacy goes a tremendous long way in helping the situation out. 1 Peter 3:7 has even a better or further suggestion on this matter. "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex." Now, there's the whole deal right there, fellas. They are the weaker sex, and we've got to remember that. It doesn't mean they're inferior. That's not what it's saying. It's not a matter of inferiority and superiority. It's the difference between a 10-ton chain and a necklace of fine pearls. See, which is more important? Which has greater value? Depends on the job, you see? But those pearls, they're just as important as that 10-ton chain. not inferior, more fragile. More fragile. Like an orchid is fragile. Not inferior. You go down and try and buy an orchid and find out how inferior they are. But there it is. And you have to be careful with the way you treat it. So, fragile, gentlemen.
To help out in these areas where they're lacking and without her taking offense.
All right. Question is, in the event that you try to help your wife and she takes offense because she thinks you're implying by doing that that she's not doing a good job, what can you do? Well, here's where the whole matter of communications comes in. A willingness to talk these things over. A willingness to arrive at the fact that all you're trying to do is help her. And what it means is, somewhere, usually when there are these misunderstandings, somewhere there has been a breakdown in communications so that she is interpreting your act as something other than what you mean. Maybe at one time, in some situation, someone did this to her. Maybe her mother did. Maybe her mother followed her around and almost redid everything she did because she felt she didn't do it well enough. And she harks back to that. Or maybe you, on some occasion, did that unintentionally. And so she's still carrying that around. And what it requires is a willingness to sit down in a moment of neutral involvement. Not at that time, because if she's upset and you say, no, wait a minute, let me explain why. You know, it won't help a thing. She's already upset. The best thing is to wait until you're both in a neutral state and then sit down and talk about it and express why you do that and that you really want to help. And then she says, well, I'd appreciate it better if you just tell me and I'll do it. Well, at least you arrive at a mutually agreed on method of operation. That makes sense? Okay. Any other questions before we move on?
Yeah, when it says weaker vessel, what does that really mean, George? Weaker in what way?
Question is, when it says weaker vessel, what does it really mean? Weaker in what way? I think that we have to remember that they're weaker from the standpoint of, first of all, physically. I think that's obvious. Generally speaking, we are able to do a harder job physically and intended to. Secondly, I think it probably refers to the fact that a woman, and this is something I've expressed to them continually when I talk with the women, a woman responds to a given series of situations emotionally and subjectively. And it's not very often that they can look at something objectively. That's where you come in, gentlemen. That is where God has given you the plus factor to help balance out their way of thinking. And so oftentimes their conclusions may be faulty conclusions because they respond on the basis of emotion and subjectivity. I think that also they are considered weaker in one sense of the word, in that they have been put in a place of being the followers. That's God's order. It's not that they're inferior. It's simply that God ordered that they should be the followers and we the leaders. In that regard, I think that there might be a basic idea of a difference of strength, the strength of leadership as opposed to that of following. Are there any other thoughts that anyone has that might help clarify what this word might mean regarding what it means when it says weaker vessel? Okay, let's go on then, shall we? And to talk about the matter of understanding and acceptance, which is part of the husband's responsibility again. Understanding and acceptance. Now, this is all part of the package that we've started out with in this matter of love, but I'm breaking it into this next segment because I want it to be clear in our thinking. Acceptance, men, does not indicate approval, blanket approval of conduct, or blanket approval of the way they think or the way they react, because they may be dead wrong. But you see, what we need to learn is to help them understand that we accept them as people, even though we may not be in favor or approve what they're thinking or what they've done. But initially, we have to let them know that we accept them. We don't reject them because we don't agree with what they've done. So we accept them, we let them know we accept them, we let them know we love them, we let them know we understand, and then we seek to apply in a kindly, generous way whatever help we can in helping them understand why we don't agree with what they did, or the way they're thinking, or what they said. That's the second part. The first part is to accept them and maintain the right communication with them, and then try and help them as far as what suggestions we have to make to them. Understanding and acceptance. In other words, sort of saying, you know, I understand how you feel. I really do. And letting them talk and letting them express themselves, all that kind of thing, without jumping on them right away. And then, after they finish, say, now, it's possible that some additional information that I have might help you in this situation. And then share the information without trying to change their mind. Just share the information, you see. Expose them to something they didn't think about. And then leave it there. And later, something will happen of one kind or another. Either she'll agree and come back and say, you know, I haven't thought of that, or she'll disagree, and then you'll have an encounter and a conflict that you'll have to work through. And conflicts are not all bad, gentlemen. They can be very good if they're utilized properly. They can help cement a relationship and not separate people. But we do have to understand that women are different. They really are. They think differently. They express themselves differently. Language, for example. Women use language to express feelings, emotions. Men use language basically to express ideas. And so if we take a woman's expression, just what she says, and convert it into an idea the way we would think of it, we'll get in problems every time. But if we can try and figure out what is she thinking, you know, what does this mean to her, we might avoid some of this. But we do have some pretty hard and fast ideas about women, unfortunately. And we need to give them a little more benefit of the doubt. I read about a fellow that was filling out an insurance form. The lady across the street had backed her car out, and his was parked on the curb, and she backed right into the side of his, you know. And he was pretty upset. He was filling out this insurance form, and it came to the place where it said, condition of the driver, and he just put woman. To him, that was all that was necessary to describe the condition of the driver. Well, see, we've got to be a little more tolerant than that of our lives. We've got to realize that they're different, but to try to find out how they're different, why they're thinking differently, and then move in to try and help. And understanding it must imply listening, and listening with attention, because, you know, not behind the newspaper and kind of but really giving them your attention and really listening to what they're trying to say. Difference in the way we use the language and so on. I saw a cartoon, I think it was just this week if I remember right, and it wasn't a cartoon, it was in the Reader's Digest, that was it, I read it in the Reader's Digest, and it said, the difference between men and women is that if a woman stumbles into a table in the middle of the floor, she'll say, oh, I ran into the table. If a man does it, he'd say, somebody left that table out there in the middle of the floor. So there's a big difference in the way we react to things, the way we think about things. But let me just make this last suggestion. Whatever else happens, I don't care if there's a solution to the problem or not right then, a demonstration of your kindness is far more important than the solution. See, you can come up with a solution, but if you've been unkind, it doesn't make a bit of difference. But if you're kind, even if you don't have a final solution, man, they'll think that the world begins and ends with you. And that's the way it should be. That's the thing that draws followers, fellas. That's what makes us leaders. Now then, that leads us into the matter of fulfilling our roles as husbands and fathers. And I simply want to make two or three quick suggestions in this matter. There are scriptural admonitions on all of these. You have a role to fill as a husband and a father. First, the Bible says, you're the head. You are the head of the home. Ephesians 5:23. What does it mean to be the head? Well, it means basically planning. It means accountability. And it means action, doing something. It means, for example, I read in a booklet the hours that your wife spends, the average wife spends, doing certain things. For example, do you realize that in food preparation alone, the average wife will spend a total of some 13,600 hours in her lifetime just preparing food? Now, I figured that out, and that's just about 7 years of an 8-hour day, just on food preparation. Or dishes, washing dishes. And I don't know if this included a dishwasher or not, but anyway, 10,000 hours the average housewife spends. 10,000 hours, that's about 5 years of work time, just washing dishes. Or taking care of the house. The average wife, again, 13,500 hours, or again, just about 7 years, 7 working years. And they had a longer list that went on and talked about other things. But you know, I got to thinking, that's a lot of man hours. And it needs some planning, and it needs some help. And that's where the head of the house comes in. That's where it's your responsibility to see that you're using all of those man hours to the best of your ability, just as you would in a business, using your resources productively. Okay? And obviously that doesn't imply being bossy or overbearing, because the key phrase is as Christ. As Christ. You see, we're to be the head in the same way that Christ is the head of the body. So that we always have to have that in mind. And by the way, fellas, have you ever stopped to think, seriously, have you ever stopped to think of the investment that your home is, your family? You see, business today proves that the major problems that men in business have are not on the job, at home. That is where a man is robbed of his productivity. And this has been proven in major businesses, censuses that have been taken. What I'm saying is, your effectiveness can be minimized or increased to the degree that you have a happy, effective home. And you can make the biggest contribution, because the key to a happy, effective home is the wife. And it's your responsibility to see that your wife is being fulfilled in all of her needs. So as I contribute to my wife, what I'm really doing is contributing to my own effectiveness. Because when I get home, if I find a home that is complete and fulfilled and satisfied, it makes me more effective. If I get home to problems that are unsettled because I'm unwilling to take the leadership, curtails me. I'm walking around with a load and a burden and thinking about that, and I'm not able to give myself to the job. So, fellas, it just makes plain sense to be the head, as God intended we should be, of our home. The second thing he says, we're to be the leader. The leader. A leader always considers his followers. Second, he sets the pace. 1 Timothy 4:7, and that is, he sets the pace in many ways. Just spiritually, he sets the pace. He sets the pace in the way he treats other people. He sets the pace in neatness. He sets the pace in the use of time. He simply sets the pace. All of these areas. I remember Ed McCulley, one of the young men that was killed down on the river in Ecuador by the Indians. Ed said, I was talking with him one day, he says, you know, George, there's one thing I've never forgotten all my life. He said, I don't care when it was that I got up. I knew that if I got up at 6 o'clock or 6:15, I could go by my dad's room, and there was a light under the door. I knew he was up reading the Word and praying every morning. And he said, George, that meant more to me than anything he ever said. I knew he was doing it. Mm-hmm. I knew he was doing it. Sets the pace. That's what a leader does. He sets the pace. Third thing, he's the high priest. Not only a leader, but the husband is the high priest of the home. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Fourth, he's the counselor. Proverbs 27, 23 says, you take heed to your own flock, so you make sure you know how your sheep are doing. That's what it said, basically. So you take time to find out how everybody in your flock is doing. That's what the counselor does. And you can do this in many ways. Go out and play with them, go to the park, take them in sports activities, take them with you on little trips. I've been impressed with the way Walt does this. He just periodically takes one of his little kitties with him. And talk about day delight in it. But boy, what an opportunity to find out how they're getting along. So anyway, you take the time to be the counselor. Fifth, administrator. This includes the finances. Somebody says, what finances? One man said, oh, we got that worked out real well in our home. My wife and the government got all figured out. They split it 50-50. Yeah. Or the wife had said, I'll tell you what happened to that nest egg. The old hen got tired of sitting on it. As she walked in the house of the pastor. Well, administering the finances. It's not his or hers, or even ours first. It's the Lord's. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. That's where it has to start. And then secondly, not only does it belong to the Lord, but it belongs to us. I don't have my little part, and she has her little part that I dole out. See, too often we keep the strings too tight. There needs to be a mutual confidence in the utilization of funds. However you want to work it out. But your wife is a person, not an employee. She's a partner, not a trainee. And so it's not you're holding on to everything and sort of doling it out. It's ours. And she had the privilege of using it just as you do, and both of you before God utilize that as unto the Lord with that responsibility. And there may be times when as the leader and the administrator you have to step in, make decisions. In fact, all the decisions you have to do with finances are yours to make. Because you will be held accountable as the leader and the head of that home. But you see, you use your resources, and your wife is a resource. And you discuss purchases, and you discuss the financial situation. And isn't this the best time to do it? And get all the information you can, then you make the decision. The responsibility is still yours. But you let them be part of the whole thing. Another thing, if they are more capable and have more time and enjoy keeping the books, there's nothing that says you have to keep the records. Let them keep the records. You simply ride herd on them. See, a good businessman doesn't keep all the books himself, he gets an accountant. Well, if your wife can do that and has the background and the patience and enjoys it and wants to balance everything out and so on, you can go look at it at the end of each week or twice a month or whatever you want and see how things are going and make the decisions that have to be made. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you're taking responsibility for the administration of all of that. Finally, and then we'll quit, the officer for discipline. You are also held by God to be the officer for discipline of your family. Doesn't mean you do all the disciplining. It simply means that you see to it that there is agreement between your wife and yourself as to the standard of discipline, and then you maintain that standard whether you are present or not. If you're not there, you know your wife will maintain it. If she's gone, then you maintain it. Together you work at this, but the responsibility is yours to set and keep the standard. Now, we haven't talked about the matter of our sexual responsibility. And so I want to throw out two or three brief suggestions in 2 minutes, and then we'll stop and have whatever questions there might be. First of all, we need to remember that we are responsible to fulfill our wives' needs sexually. And they have needs. Sometimes we don't understand that they have needs. Because we don't talk about these things. We don't communicate about these things. Our background, our society, whatever it might be, makes it almost something that we don't discuss with freedom. So there's the first point, the beginning step, an establishment of a real communication with our wives regarding this area of their experience. And it's tragic how little of this kind of communication goes on, fellas. We sort of approach this area of our life obliquely, not straight on. We don't take it in its full responsibility. We sort of sneak up on it and grab it as we can and hope that everything's going to be all right. We've got to talk. There must be a willingness to talk. An expression on her part. What her needs are. Are they being fulfilled? What can we do to meet those needs? This book will give you some fantastically good suggestions along this line. That's why I recommended it earlier. Because it will say much more than I can say in the few minutes that we have. Secondly, we need to understand the differences physically, if we don't already. The physical differences that there are. The need for preparation on their part. Someone has said sex should start at breakfast. And for a woman, this is very necessary. For us as men, we peak in a hurry, as you know. It doesn't take any time. But a woman emotionally must build up to a time of fulfillment sexually. And this isn't done in the 10 or 15 minutes that you get into bed. There can be various things that lead up to it. When you get home from work and she's in the kitchen cooking and you walk up behind her and you make some little suggestion in her ear and kind of nibble at her neck or something else, or give her a little slap on the fanny, whatever it might be. Something to kind of get the motor on, you see, to get things starting to rev just a little bit. Because for her, this is very important. It's a slow process to get her mind kind of in motion. Also, it lets her know what your desire is. You shouldn't take this for granted. There ought to be a willingness to express to one another when you have the desire, when it's needed, whether it's she expressing it or you. And by the way, this is something we need to encourage our wives to do, to express themselves when they sense a need that we might not be aware of, a physical need. So there has to be, you see, there has to be this willingness to accept the differences. And then in the actual area of lovemaking, to recognize the difference that there is in a woman's response and your response as a man. One of the things that women mention as much as anything else in their desires, as far as what they'd like to see in their husbands, is patience in their sexual life. Most of us are too impatient, gentlemen. All we think of is our needs. And we move ahead quickly in that way. And our wives are left frustrated and unfulfilled, often, just because of impatience. And so what goes into the preparation, even in the actual lovemaking, is so important in order for them to be properly prepared for the moment of sexual experience. And then to remember this, that this area of our life, the sexual experience, is only an extension of the rest of our relationship. It's not something all by itself. We can't hope to solve our problems in bed, gentlemen. It just does not work. The problems must be solved before we get into bed. And if that area of our life is to be meaningful and to be fulfilled, it's going to be because it's a result, an extension of a meaningful, fulfilled relationship in general with our wives. A good relationship that culminates in a good sexual relationship.